If you'll turn with me to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. I've wrestled with the title for this sermon, and there are several options, but I think I'll just settle on this one. Integrity in worship. Integrity in worship. You'll see as I go through this message that there could be another title, but people might misunderstand it, as some of you might misunderstand a phrase I will use shortly, but I think it ties in very much with what we're going to read here in this 50th Psalm. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "The Mighty One," I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." That's about as all-encompassing as you can get. The sun rises, it sets, and everything in between is taken into consideration because the sun rises and sets throughout the whole world. This is God speaking, or he is requiring or summoning the whole earth to be attentive to what he has to say. Out of Zion, verse 2, "The perfection of beauty God has shown forth." Out of Zion, always is synonymous with Jerusalem, that area of the world. Out of that location, perfection of beauty has come. God has shown forth. "May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. Is not his word like a fire," one scripture says, "and like a hammer that breaketh the rock," in association with what Elijah said. "He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people," that is the creation, "and the hosts of heaven to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." That's an interesting note. You cannot read the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, and not see that sacrifice was an integral part of what was required of the ancient people. The book of Leviticus is completely saturated with the kinds of sacrifices they were to bring at various times. In particular, Leviticus 23, which sums up or categorizes the holy days, lists them there for us. There is an association of sacrifices with those days that are prescribed right there in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. But the entire book is about sacrifices. And you can't help but go back to even Genesis and see the availability and the historical account of sacrifices. So when you read this word, "those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice," that would encompass Abraham, certainly Abel, who brought the more appropriate sacrifice, which caused jealousy with his brother Cain. Hannah, the ideal mother, who upon praying to God because of her barren condition, once receiving her son Samuel, sacrificed as she went up to Shiloh with her husband. Lots of sacrifices. So we understand that, but what about us today when we don't do those sacrifices? Well, Romans 12, verse 1, everyone should know that. It says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service." So we're called in the New Testament to make sacrifice. Now, whenever we hear the word sacrifice, it means giving up something in our thinking, you know. Parents tell their children, "Don't you know how much I sacrificed, I gave up for you?" You know, the old guilt thing that we do with our children. But the fact is, yeah, they ought to know that. Sacrifice, it means to give up something or to do without something. Now, as we read down through this, God is making a point. Now, remember, the context of this is summoning the whole world together to hear what he has to say. Now, he's specific about gathering my godly ones. I would hope that that includes everybody in this room. together. Those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice, whether anciently, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others of that period of time, or those of us today who sacrifice our lives, our being, as Romans 12 indicates we should do. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And then there's this notation of Selah or Selah, which can mean pause in a musical context. And the Psalms are written in a musical context originally. Then verse 7 says, "Hear, O my people." Now God is speaking. He's going to talk and address the folk here. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you." Well, that doesn't sound very nice. I mean, you summon us all together. We're supposed to hear what you have to say, and you say you're going to testify against us or to us. All right, what do you have to say? "I am God, your God. I do not reprove you," that is, I'm not disapproving for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. They are continually before me. Oh, that's, you can see them in this crowd just wiping the sweat off. You know, maybe in an ancient time when they were gathered at the tent of a meeting or the tabernacle, and later on when they had the temple built and having God speak to them, and they could wipe their brow when he says, "Well, you know, I'm not upset that you are sacrificing. I'm not bothered by that." But note verse 9. "I shall take no young bull out of your house." Well, could we possibly take the word young out? Now, this for some is going to be a challenge because it could be easily offensive. "I will take no bull out of your house." The bull was automatically to be young, according to Leviticus. We'll go back and look at that. So it's extraneous, superfluous that it would be there, but is distinguishing a fulfillment or the requirement of having a certain type of offering, a sin offering specifically. God here says, "I'm not upset that you're bringing these offerings all the time and these sacrifices, but I just want you to know something in verse 9. I shall take no bull from your house, nor male goats out of your folds." Wow. What does he mean? Well, we know that in the ancient times that some people were tempted when it was required of them to bring a sacrifice to God to bring the less of the sacrifice. That was Cain's problem. Cain didn't want to bring an animal sacrifice. He brought vegetables. God was disapproving of that. On the other hand, Abel brought the appropriate sacrifice. How did Abel know? We assume God instructed Adam and Eve on what would be appropriate. In fact, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they wound up being dressed by God from the skins of animals. Where did the animals come from? Well, they had to be killed, sacrificed, if you will, to provide the clothing for Adam and Eve. So from that, we assume that Cain and Abel were instructed, and all the children of Adam and Eve were instructed on what to do. But as we go through the books of the Bible from Genesis on, we see this sacrificial system. So when God here says, I will have no bull, young bull from your house, we can move ourselves forward to the modern time and understand that if we were to put the entire expletive together, are you all with me? The kinds of byproducts that bulls leave, you all with me? I don't want to leave anybody out. Could we extrapolate and understand that God is saying of us, I will take none of that from your house? Is that possible? Well, think about it some more, because as we analyze the sacrificial system, when I say they were tempted to bring a lesser sacrifice, they would bring a blemished one. Why was God so specific about a sacrifice not being blemished, not being impaired in any kind of way? But he was very specific about it. You go back to Exodus 12 about the lamb that was to be set up on the 10th day of the month and kept until the 14th, and then it was to be slaughtered. It was to be without blemish, no flaws, no impediment of any kind. And that was to go over to all of the sacrifices, the goats, the doves, the lambs, the goats, and of course the bulls. So the temptation to bring a less than desirable sacrifice was always present there, and so people would tend to bring that before God and conclude that he would accept it. Well, let's look here at some instruction of God's view about it. First, let's turn to Leviticus 4 so that we can establish clearly a sense of the sacrificial system. As I say, the entire book is written towards the Levite who was to administer the sacrifices. So as you read through here, and maybe in your new reading of it, you will come to comprehend how important it was that they comply with every stipulation that God put down in their sacrificial system. The same stipulations that would translate over to the modern times when we don't kill bulls and goats, but we offer our very selves as sacrifices. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins intentionally or unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull, a young bull, a bull of the herd, without defect, as a sin offering for the sin he has committed." So, very clearly, that was to be the practice. You could read on down till you get to verse 13, and it says there, "If the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, when the assembly then shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting." You can read down through this chapter, and it talks about a goat, a female goat. Bull obviously is a male. And it just gives some stipulations required in the sin offering notion. Just background for us to understand why God is saying what he's saying through the pen of Asaph. This is a psalm in Psalm 50 that is not a psalm of David. It's written by Asaph, one of the musicians employed by David, one of the Levites, if you will, who composed this particular hymn. But what is he saying in verse 9? "I shall take no bull from your house, nor male goats out of your folds." Follow with me then, turning back to Psalms and chapter 40. Psalm and chapter 40. We find throughout the Psalms some observations made. In this case, this is a Psalm of David. And he makes an observation in verse 6. He says in Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required." But wait a minute. Leviticus has all those requirements. What are you saying, David? He goes on in verse 7 to say, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." David made a discovery that classifies him as a man after God's own heart. David came to understand, as he says here, "My eyes were open." He came to understand that what God required of them was not just bulls and goats, not just that sacrificial system that they were steeped in, but he required more, much more. Take a look in Psalm 51. We all know that psalm. The psalm that David composed when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. He makes this observation in verse 16. Psalm 51 and verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice. We just read in Psalm 50, didn't we? Where it says, you know, I'm not upset that you're bringing these sacrifices that are continually before me. I'm not upset. I don't reprove you for that. But I will take no bull from your house. What is he saying? What is God instructing us regarding? Here's what David says in Psalm 51 and verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it you. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, that's different. So you're asking of us to be real. To be for real. You want us to bring whatever it is of ourselves, and it must be perfect. Flawless. And the only way that happens, of course, is that it's covered by the blood of the Lamb, but that's a whole other sermon. So we're instructed very carefully here as we read through some of these support verses. Turn to Isaiah, the first chapter. Isaiah 1, to get some more insight into how God looks at the whole issue of sacrifices. Isaiah 1 and verse 11. God here is speaking. Starts out in verse 10. Hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instructions of our God. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. And this is a verse that anti-Sabbath people will use to say that God is just fed up with the Sabbath. Well, no. He's fed up with the way we worship before him. He's fed up. He's saying, I will not have any of that bull before me. That's no expression. We've used it in modern times, but I think God is pretty appropriate to use it. When you say that he has that kind of authority, of that ability to assess whether or not our sacrifice is pure and unblemished or phony and fake. This is an important point as we proceed to celebrate Pentecost and the Feast of First Fruits tomorrow. Very important that we comprehend this. Well, you read down through, and God says to them, I cannot endure iniquity, in verse 13, and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. What did he hate? He hated the fact that they were pretending. He hated the fact that their sacrifice was impure. He hated the fact that their hearts were not right. Now, I don't know that this applies to anybody in here, but I just wanted it on the tape program to go out for others to consider. And this is the second time I'm giving it, so I get to consider twice myself. How about that? 5-9. Okay, let's go on. It says here in verse 15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though your multiple prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. That's amazing. I can think of being in conversation or being told of conversations that people have had regarding all the various diffusing of the church as it is broken down into various segments and pockets, and one group hurls big rocks over at the other one, you know, because they don't figure they live in a glass house or anything like that, and so they just hurl these rocks back and forth about who's righteous and who's not. And then on the Sabbath, in various church organizations, people lift figuratively and literally holy hands. It's like throwing a rock and hiding your hand and thinking that God doesn't see. What about that? Is that what he's talking about when he says, I will have no bull from your house? Perhaps. Let's consider it as we move on. Hosea, the 6th chapter. First of the so-called minor prophets, Hosea 6 and verse 6. Again, just getting an idea of how God views the issue of sacrifices. Because some would say it's contradictory. He's the one who commanded that the ancient Israelites do all of those sacrifices. And so they did them, and he's not pleased. Wasn't pleased with their attitude and their heart. Felt they needed to change. Chapter 6 of Hosea and verse 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Ooh. This is God speaking. Hosea is writing this down. That is amazing. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. How did Adam do that? That was a covenantal sacrificial agreement. We started out in Psalm 50 where it says, those who have a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's what we started out reading. So we're all in here. They have dealt treacherously against me. And these passages, as you look them up and consider them, we're astounded, really, by what we read. It's absolutely amazing. So let's go back then to Psalm 50 and continue on. And one of the reason God isn't impressed with sacrifices, some people would say, you know, in ancient times, you know, I've got the best bull, you know, I've set it up for several days and years. I have really groomed this bull. It's superior, this bull that I'm going to take up to the temple to sacrifice as a sin offering. I've got the best bull that's going. Nobody can detect a flaw in my bull. God here says in verse 10 of chapter 50, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on the 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains. This sounds like God talking to Job. Where were you when I did this and created that? And sometimes we think God is impressed with our sacrifice. Like he's like bowled over. He's knocked off the throne. Amazed at what we can do. We'll get into some more of the kinds of bull here in a moment. I really hope nobody is offended by that, but I'm always nervous about it, you know. We'll get letters, one or two perhaps, but that's okay. That's okay. And everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, in verse 12, I would not tell you, God says. For the world is mine and all it contains. I think the King James has is, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls? Or drink the blood of male goats? Then in verse 14 he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And call upon him in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. In other words, you've got to do it my way, God says. And that's the whole notion of this psalm that Asaph put together. We'll come back to finish up with it momentarily, but I want to give you some examples of the kinds of bulls that people offer. Number one person can do the ministry for the people of God. Just one. Now, this happens on a local level. It happens in organizations from time immemorial. I mean, there are people in the Catholic Church who would think, well, you know, the Pope is it. He's numero uno. He's the high honcho. I mean, he's right there. If it ever gets done, it's going to be the Pope that does it. Well, that's ignoring a whole host of priests and monsignors and bishops and all of those kinds of people. We could take any organization and take a look at that. But one of the kinds of bulls that we bring to God is that one person can do it all. In fact, some churches love to hire a preacher or a pastor to do it all. You know, he's the one who visits the sick. He's the one who goes and counsels with people. And the rest of the people just sit back fat and sassy, you know, just comfortable because they don't have to do anything. Let the guy we are paying do it. See, that's bull. I mean, that's a bull. That is a bull. Because, you see, God calls a lot of people, and they are all talented in different ways and gifted, and they are caring people. Why shouldn't some of us, when we know that someone is ill or sick or in difficulty, why shouldn't we take on the initiative and go and consider and help? Why should it just be one person who we think is specially gifted to do that? That's incorrect. And some people just assume that to be the case. Here's another one. This is the second kind of bull that people embrace. Some members are more important than others. That is, rich or office holders are better known. I don't amount to anything. My mother used to say, I don't have any talents or gifts, and I heard that for years. I said, wait a minute, Mama, you do have talents and gifts, and it's obvious because people keep bringing you their children that you help keep and nurture and all of that. That's a gift. That's a talent. So some of us assume that because Brunson preaches, boy, that's really great stuff. No. The best sermons that are preached are lives well lived. And sometimes we need to expose our lives, our sacrifices to others, so that it's inspiring to them and encouraging to them. Now, more important than others? How important was it that the Bible records these different individuals who never get called into the Hall of Fame, like Lydia or Dorcas, people like that, Phoebe? But they're important. They had a special gift and a special talent that God utilized. Look at what 1 Corinthians 1 says, and of course we're very familiar with it there, 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26, just so that we'll know. And clearly understand that everybody's important. I think it was Dr. King once quoted it, but he got it from another man about on God's keyboard of life, everybody's important from the bass black to the treble white. You know, on the piano, you know there are black and white keys, and you don't take out any of the keys because they're all important. So, when we read 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, doctor so-and-so and philosopher this or that, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish ones of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are so that are strong." So here we are, gathered here today. And I'm so grateful to be able to go back to where I started from and take a look. The house I used to live in Detroit is torn down now. On the block there are only three houses still standing. And there's just a grass field now where I first came to Detroit and lived. First lived when I came to Detroit. But all around, I remember when they used to raid the illegal steels in the neighborhood, and they'd take the mesh and pour it out in the streets. Now, they wouldn't do that out in the rich neighborhoods, but they did it where we lived, and they'd pour this mesh out in the street, the corn mesh, you know, and the birds. Well, it was interesting watching the birds eat the corn. You can imagine, right, what the birds what happened to the birds, or they'd fly kind of crazily. But that was the neighborhood, and the old elementary school is still down there, and the old Baptist church, the sanctuary that I remember going to has been torn down. They built a new thing to it, but the old educational building is still there. So I go back there frequently and ride through and think, now what would have happened if I had been like some of the gang members in the neighborhood? Which was, it was temptation. Mama was just bigger and badder than they were and wouldn't let me out. But you go back there and you consider and you look and figure out, well, now, was I one of the strong ones, one of the noble and one of the mighty? Because it says not many, so many people assume that, well, that means the other folk, because I'm one of the strong and mighty. Well, no, you go back and you look and you consider and you think and you realize that God calls you. It says he's the one who has chosen us. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man, no person should boast before God. Boy, that is humbling to realize that God is the one who selects and chooses. So when it comes time for us to offer a sacrifice, it must be right, because God has been merciful enough to bring us into the mix. We just shouldn't bring any old kind of sacrifice. And one of the lame, flawed bulls we bring is that, well, some members are just more important. Number three, to be a Christian, you have to conform to a religious type. Well, that's funny. In other words, what does a religious person look like? They have to be pious, right? They wear no makeup. This is what some people say. Or they wear a lot of it. It depends on the religion, you know. Women walk certain paces behind. They're not equal to the man in any kind of way in the prospect of getting into the kingdom, because once they're in the kingdom, the man is still going to be superior. Is that a form of a bull? I think you women would agree with that. Should a Christian have a certain religious type? Do you have to fit a certain mold? How you talk, how you walk, what you wear. And if you are outside of that, then you are not religious. Well, thankfully, like Mr. Armstrong says, he's not religious. I certainly am not. I'm not a religious person. You know, the certain types. I don't answer my phone, praise the Lord, like some of the people I know. You call up, they don't say hello. They say, praise the Lord. Oh, okay. Is it, you're praising him while we're on the phone? Is that the idea? See, there's a religious type. There's a religious dress that you have to wear. I don't think I'd want to wear one of those collars. Even though, I mean, it brings a certain distinction to you, but people might assume I was a priest. I've been messing with young boys. You see, I just wouldn't want to be wearing one of those collars. Are you with me? These are just forms of bull that people embrace. They're flawed. They have wrinkles and crimps and blemishes. Pock marks all over them. There is diversity in Christ. I mean, you can't escape it when you read the New Testament and realize the kinds of people. Just look at the Dirty Dozen. The 12 apostles. I call them the Dirty Dozen. You remember that movie? Yeah, they fit that very, very nice. I mean, James and John's the sons of thunder. What about those guys? Shall we call fire down from heaven and consume these people in this town that rejected us? And John was to write about love. That must have been a transition he had to make. And when it came time for Christ to die, he turned his mother over to John, the son of thunder. Because God saw something in him that John didn't see in himself. Amazing how that works. Yeah, there's diversity. Simon the Zealot, the Zealotes. You remember him? Yeah, he was a zealot. He was more zealous than even natural born Israelites, because he had converted to Israelism or Judaism. He was a convert, and so he was more zealous. That happens a lot. But there was a diversity, is what I'm saying to you. To be a Christian, you just don't have to fit a certain type, a certain mold. You have your personality. You have who you are. All it has to be is right before God. That's all it has to be. And finally, this fourth point concerning the kinds of bull that people embrace and bring before God is that a building is the church. Now, that's not part of our problem, is it? I mean, no, a building is not a church, and we've always said that the church is the people and so forth and so on, but boy, do people attach themselves to buildings, don't they? Pasadena, well, I guess there's not so much happening there anymore, but then how about Utah? Or maybe Rome? Or Westminster Abbey? People attach themselves to these buildings and, ooh, there's something spiritual going on. No, it's not. It's brick and stones and mortar. The only thing that distinguishes it is the people who go in who are imbued with the Spirit of God. God requires of us, brethren, to reconsider, especially in the wake or in view of coming to the holy day season, and here we are tomorrow about to celebrate something, a very important time. Turn back to Psalm, in the 50th chapter again, and see if we can bring us to a conclusion here. Psalm 50. Now tomorrow, it can be just another Feast of First Fruits, another Pentecost deal that we will observe. And we will bring our offerings, our sacrifices, financial, and our presence. I mean, presence and then presence. You know, both presence. But what will distinguish it from just regular old activity? How would it be any different? Well, Psalm 50 and verse 16 says, a warning, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell me of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silence." In the context of Psalm 50, he's saying, and you're coming to worship before me. You brought your animals, bulls, goats, lambs. And I haven't been upset that you have brought them, but I will not have any bull from your house. Wow. That would pull a person up short, don't you think? You thought, it says in verse 21, that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Wow. You know, that's a challenge. I mean, in the 30-some years that I've been around the church, I bet you, with all of the Sabbaths and all of the holy days, that I have brought some flawed, impaired bull before God. What about you? Is that a possibility? What's going to happen tomorrow? You know, Pentecost and the celebration, the anniversary of the starting of the church, the founding of the New Testament church, and the coming of the Holy Spirit in dynamic, powerful ways. What do we anticipate tomorrow? Is it just business as usual? Or will we reconsider? Verse 22 says, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me." The Tomorrow would be a good day to have Thanksgiving. A day of Thanksgiving. Well, today's a good day too. And to him who orders his ways aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Wow. The encouragement to us as we go about our activity and think about it. And consider Psalm 50 in the context of the entire Bible, the sacrificial system that God instituted, and his chagrin with how it was manipulated and abused and misused. To the coming of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, whom we can embrace and be washed by his blood and cleansed. And through all of that process, we come to know him and become a part of what he's about. And we can have full salvation. And you know, that's no bull.